Turn again, please, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We want to begin reading at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Again, we look to the Lord for his blessing. We were noticing this morning that the Bible begins with a wedding in a garden and ends with a wedding in a city. But I think that it's even more striking as you look at what we have here, because if you go back to Genesis 1:1, it begins, "In the beginning, God," but it ends in a coffin in Egypt. And isn't this the history of man? Isn't this the way mankind views their life? But in between that, we want to see something of what happened after Jacob died. It's interesting, the immediate reaction of Joseph's brothers, because we find that once their father was gone, they began to think to themselves, and you know, it's amazing what our minds can do to us. They began to doubt what Joseph was going to do. They doubted his character. And they began to ascribe motives to him. I remember years ago reading, maybe the platform's not a place to tell Reader's Digest jokes, but it really struck me, because it speaks to the kind of people we are. About the man that was driving down the road and he got a flat tire, and when he looked, he didn't have a jack in his car. But he knew that there was somebody that down the road and that might have a jack, and he started walking. And as he was walking, it was late at night, and he began to think to himself, "Now, if I get there, this man's going to be in bed, and if I wake him up, he's going to be mad. And he's going to say this to me, and I'll say that to him, and then he'll reply this way, and then I'll reply that way." And by that time, he'd arrived at the window, and he threw a stone up at the bedroom window and woke the man up, and the man stuck his head out the window and said, "Yes." He says, "You can keep your old jack." You see, it's so easy to ascribe motives to people. And this is what these brothers did. Their father was gone, and they seemed to think that for this period of time they'd been under the umbrella of his protection. Our brother won't do anything to us as long as our father's here. But now he's gone. Now he's going to take his revenge. And they began to ascribe motives to him. But it wasn't just his motives that they started to question. Can I suggest that they questioned his conduct as well? And you know, again, it's so easy to not think that people are doing things from wrong motives, and that their conduct is not because they really love you or want your well-being, but because they think that they're going to be able to get something back. And maybe these brothers, as they looked at him, and of course it arose from their own guilty conscience, wasn't it? They looked back and they remembered the things that they had done, and they realized that they deserved so much more than Joseph had given to them. But as it says here, he had repaid them good for evil. And of course, this is one of the principles that is laid down for us in the Word of God. We're not supposed to repay evil for evil, but we're to repay evil with good. And so they doubted the fact of his conduct. Surely he cannot be acting that way from genuine desires to see our well-being. But of course, one of the good outcomes was that it demonstrated repentance. Now, we mentioned this morning that when they first got down to Egypt and before Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers, you remember that he treated them roughly, and he began to accuse them of being spies, and that they'd come to search out the land, they didn't realize that he could understand the things that they were saying. And they began to talk among themselves, and they started to say, well, you know, this man, he's just paying us back for those things that we did to our brothers so long ago. And the evil conscience and the remembrance of those things that they had done started to work in their minds. But now, for the first time, you see, on that occasion, Joseph didn't let on that he knew. He was dressed like an Egyptian prince. They didn't know that he could understand everything that they were saying. And so they had not made a confession to him. They had discussed it among themselves. But now here, for the very first time, they're brought face to face with the reality of what they are. And they made this first public, real confession of their sins. Verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. But you know, as I looked at that and as I read it, we've had demonstrations here in our own country just in recent days of forced confessions. And I have to feel that maybe even in this case, yes, it was a guilty conscience that led them to say these things. But to that extent, was it a real repentance that brought them to say this? You see, sometimes we're going to confess because there's no other way out. And this is what has happened here in our country in recent times. You know, I've done wrong, but the reason that the confession was made, there was no real repentance to it. And tragically, so many people, when they get backed into a corner, will have to admit their guilt in certain areas. And yet, can we say that it has been real repentance? And yet I think that as these brothers looked at Joseph, and as they remembered all that they had done, they were brought to this place. And now, really, in a sense, for the first time, they admitted that they had done wrong all those years before. But notice the reaction of Joseph himself. You would think in a way that he would have said, well, yes, you deserved all that you got. And I would be justified in treating you in the way that you think that I'm going to treat you. But notice that instead of that, the very fact that they doubted him brought distress. And I mentioned this morning about the 7 times that it's recorded that Joseph wept. All of them during this time of his position as prime minister in Egypt. And yet here is the last time, and as you look at it, you notice that it is in connection with his brothers. The very fact that they doubted his goodness, the very fact that they would not accept that he had treated them well, not because of some hidden ulterior motive, but out of a genuine sense of love. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought how often we treat the Lord the same way. Surely God is not treating me because I deserve it. And that sometimes I think that our doubts bring distress to the heart of God. Have I really pleased God? Have I really done enough for God? And there's that sense in which sometimes we try to win the favor of God. And yet you look at the New Testament, and I was a while ago looking at some of the things, the superlatives that you get in the New Testament. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And it goes on and on. These things which just overwhelm us. And you read, is it Romans chapter 5, when it talks about where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you get this thought of the overflowing of the heart and the love of God. And yet we think God doesn't really treat us the way we deserve to be treated. And I feel sometimes it brings sorrow to the heart of God because of our doubt. But we move on from that, and notice Joseph's reply. It wasn't just that he wept because of their doubt, but he turned it round. And one of the striking things about Joseph as you go through, and one of the things which I feel speaks to the reason that God blessed him the way he did, was that as you read the conversations of Joseph, there is hardly a single occasion when we read of Joseph speaking that he doesn't make some reference to God. His whole life was wrapped up in what God was and what God had done and how much he owed to God and all that God was doing in his life. And so he says to these brothers in verse 20, "As for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, he was able to rest content in the ways of God. And that's a very difficult thing for us to do. I'm sure that all of us, at some time or other in our lives, things have happened, things have come into our lives, and we're brought to that place where we're just on our face before God, and we cry out to God and we say, "Why?" And we look at the person of the Lord Jesus himself, and I'm reminded that it says of him in Psalm 40, speaking prophetically, and then applied to him in Hebrews chapter 10, "I've come to do thy will, O my God." And the Lord Jesus Christ came with his express purpose, knowing all that was going to happen, knowing that at the end of that pathway here below lay the cross with all its suffering, with all its ignominy, with all the shame that was going to be heaped upon him. We were thinking a little about that in our first meeting this morning. The dreadful things that people did to him. We never spoke about the flogging, the scourging. And you know, I know that the Gospels tend to pass fairly lightly over these things, but if you read descriptions of what a Roman scourging was like, they would have that It was like a cat with nine tails. It was a whip with a number of thongs. And woven into those thongs were pieces of metal and glass. And every time that lash came down across the back of the prisoner, it would just slash it to pieces. And there were instances that have been recorded in history where prisoners who had this applied to them actually died under the lash. And that was what the Lord Jesus endured. No wonder the psalmist could speak of him and say that his back was like a plowed field. And the Lord Jesus knew that. And he knew what lay ahead. And yet in spite of that, we read in the Gospels, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He came to do his will. And the story is told one time of a man that was taken to speak to a group of deaf-mute children. And as he was speaking to them, and of course it had to be translated by sign language, he asked the children, "Why do you think God made you like this? Was God fair? Why do you think God made you like this?" And there was silence for a little while, and then one little boy got up, and he went to the blackboard, and he wrote on the blackboard, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight," quoting from Matthew 11 and Luke 10. You know, it's very difficult when we find ourselves in these kinds of situations to show that spirit of acceptance. And yet here was Joseph, and he looks back over the experiences of his life, and he remembers the pit in which his brothers put him. He remembers the blood-curdling threats that they made against him. "Come, let us kill him." He remembers being sold. He remembered the prison in which he languished for all those years. And he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You know, they say that we're blessed with 20/20 hindsight. And I don't know whether Joseph, as he was going through those experiences, would have been quite as prepared to say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But certainly looking back. And I think that this is something that we can take encouragement from. That as we pass through various situations in our lives, as God brings us into certain circumstances, and whatever it might be, suffering or bereavement or trial of one kind or another, to be able to bow to the will of God and to be able to say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." You see, he believed in the ways of God. But not only that, he was able to say that he was able to see it in the welfare of his family. There's this delightful little record that we find here in verse 23. It says he lived to 110 years, and he saw Ephraim's children and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh. You see, family connections. And this perhaps is something that is particularly close to my heart. I grew up in Africa. I didn't really know my grandparents very well. My earliest memories of them was coming home. I was already into my early teens when I first remember meeting my paternal grandfather. And then we came over to this country and we lived with my mother's parents for about a year up in Hartford, Connecticut. But the blessing of having parents and grandparents, what a wonderful privilege. And one of the things that we were very happy about was when my parents came to live with us. And earlier in Africa, we had my mother-in-law lived with us for a number of years until she passed away. And to have the children growing up and to see that interaction between the children and the grandchildren and the grandparents, it really is wonderful. And what a privilege. And God, this is one of the delights. This is one of the blessings that God has given to us in placing us in families. And one of the tragedies of the society in which we live today is the breakdown of the family unit. And I know that there are circumstances and sometimes reasons that are beyond our control, but one of the tragedies of our society today is single-parent families. I remember traveling with Henry Sanchez, going up to Connecticut to a conference, and we were discussing some of these things, and of course, Henry Sanchez is closely connected with Pine Bush Bible Camp. And we were discussing some of the problems of dealing with these children. He says one of the hardest things that they have at that camp, working with inner city children, is to convey to these children the concept of a loving father. Many of these children growing up in a family where either the father is abusive or where there is no father at all. And to be able to speak to them about God, a God who loves them, a God who is their father, who desires their well-being, it's a concept that they don't have. And yet here is Joseph, and what a lovely thought we have here. Here is him, a tender picture with his children and his grandchildren and even his great-grandchildren. And what a delight. And I always, if I have the privilege of speaking places on Mother's Day, I don't only ask for a show of hands, you know, mothers, yes, we all enjoy our mothers, but I also like to honor grandmothers and great-grandmothers. And what a delight to see so many who can have been blessed by God to live in this way, to see this. And God, in spite of all that Joseph had gone through, he allowed him to see his children in this way. He believed in the welfare of his family. But then he also had that faith. And this is one of the things that we were speaking about this morning in connection with Jacob. Jacob, in spite of the possibility or the temptation even, of wanting to be buried with all the grandeur that there could be there in Egypt, he said, no, God has promised us a possession of a land. And he said, I don't want you to bury me here. Take me back to the land that was promised by God to my father and to my grandfather. And now here is Joseph, and he too, not only believing in the ways of God, ascribing to God all that had happened in his life, ascribing it to him for good, but also believing in the welfare of his family and also in the will of God. Notice in verse 24, he says, I am dying, but God will surely bring you to the land. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so he says, I don't want to be buried here. And Hebrews reminds us that when Joseph was dying, he gave commandments concerning his bones. You know, I have thought of this before and spoken on this, and I call this message Joseph's Bones. Don't leave my bones in Egypt. Now, again, think of what he might have been. Think of the place of honor that he could have had. People visit Egypt today to go and see the pyramids and to see these monuments, really monuments to death, but monuments to people who lived there, prominent characters, and they've raised these huge monuments to themselves. And the wealth, the incredible, mind-boggling wealth that is involved in these things. But here was this man, and in spite of all the luxury that he had known and enjoyed during the time of his promotion there in Egypt, and in spite of the possibility, and really that's all that we can say, but the possibility that he might have had that kind of a tomb, he says, no, I believe too in the promises of God. And remember that this was a man who for the major period of his life had been separated from the involvement with the patriarchs, with Isaac and Jacob, and would not have really had the same privileges of knowing and hearing the promises of God. And yet here he says, God will surely visit you. And so he believed in the promises of God. But notice, too, that having said that, he made a bequest. And you know, one of the things that people always tend to emphasize is what were the last words of a dying person. And sometimes we treasure, you know, you're with a person who's passing away, and there are numbers of instances of famous people. It said of one of the Wesleys that when he was dying, he said that he could almost see the promised land. The light is fading, and the light is growing, and he saw that that was lying ahead. These words of men that are passing away, and the faith that they displayed, and here now Joseph, as he draws to the end of his life, he starts to make his bequest, and he's going to leave his dying words with his family. And so he says to them, here in verse 24, Joseph said, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. And he reminded them of the faithfulness of God. And you know, as believers, this is something that we can do. Even though sometimes we're in difficult circumstances, we can look back. And one of the things that I don't know what your practice is here at Greenwood Hills, but so many of the places that we have been at New Year's Eve, when they have a New Year's Eve service or a watch night service, we look back over the year, and we don't know what lies ahead in the coming year. And we so often sing, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. You see, we don't know what lies ahead, but we can look back and we can trust God for the future because we can see his faithfulness in the past. And Jeremiah, in the circumstances that he was, as he faced the fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that Judah was going to be taken into captivity, and that there was going to be death and devastation all around, what could Jeremiah say? He says, great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning. And so he looks back and he sees in the past evidences and records of that which God has done. And this is what Joseph does here. He looks back and he says, he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and he held on to the promises of God, and he was able to remind his brothers and his brother's family and his own family of the faithfulness of God. But notice, it wasn't just that he looked at what God had said to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Notice his own faith. He had a reassurance as far as the future was concerned. And so we find that twice over, he says to them, first of all in verse 25, God will surely. And I fastened on that. And what a thing this is, to be able to say, God will surely visit you. And then again in verse 25, he says, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit. You see, he had this reassurance with regard to the future. And again, for us, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next week holds. We don't know what the future holds. But we know this, that we can rest in hope in the promises of God, that God will perform that which he has promised to do. McLaren, as he writes about this, he says, this dying man believed God's promise and claimed his share in it. But you see, he proved the fact of his reassurance by the things that he did. And I know that it was part of the practice of those days. But can I suggest that he put feet to his faith? And I know that they probably would have embalmed him anyway, but we read here, Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. You see, there was going to be this preservation of his body in view of that which lay ahead. And with the assurance of his faith, knowing that God was surely going to carry out his promise, in preparation for that, he had himself embalmed. And then he made his brothers promise. And this was the other thing. He says, God isn't going to leave us here. And I don't know whether he knew about the promise that God had made to Abraham long before. God had said in an oath to Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you, and there's going to be a period of 400 years when you're going to be out of the land, but I will bring you back, and I will establish you here in this land. And so, in the assurance of this promise that God had made, and this is the thing that perhaps we need to draw most out of this whole story, the fact that God keeps his promises. And even though sometimes it seems so unlikely and so impossible that these things are going to be done, yet we can hold on to the promises of God. And so it says that he extracted a promise from the family that they would not leave him there. You know, he proved to his brothers, he proved to his own family the reality of his faith. And I wonder sometimes, you know, We come to meetings on Sunday, and we come to meetings during the week. But I wonder how much our children can see of the reality of our faith in our lives day by day. And this is one of the things that challenged me. Many of you, I'm sure, know that I had 6 children. I've now got 13 and a half grandchildren. And as they look at me, how much of the reality of the things that I stand up and speak about on a platform, how much do they see of that during my behavior during the week? Do I live in such a way as to reinforce the things that I say, the things that I profess to believe, that as I go on day by day, my family can see that there is something there that is worthwhile and that they are encouraged to follow on behind me? And so, he was able to reinforce with the children, with his family, the reassurance with regard to the future. But then the family themselves had a responsibility. And so we find that at the end, it says, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel. He said to them, you shall carry my bones up from here. And then it says that he died, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And we have no record of where that coffin was kept. But I like to think, and I like to suggest, that it was kept somewhere where it could be seen. As a tangible evidence of the faith of this man. They didn't build a pyramid and bury him in the ground the way these other people had been buried. They didn't put it out of sight. It was there as a constant reminder. And during all those years when the persecution was going on in Egypt, the children of Israel could look at it and say, here is the assurance. Joseph told us we're going to go out from here and we're to carry his coffin with us and we're to take it up to the land and it's to be buried in the land when we get there. Again, Alexander McLaren suggests as we look at the coffin that coffins are a reminder of our mortality. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that we're frail children of dust, as the hymn writer has put it. Joseph lived until he was 110. Jacob lived until he was, 147 or something. These were men that lived long, extended lives. But they died. And we have to remember, we have to be reminded perhaps constantly that each one of us is mortal. And I go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and we're reminded that this mortal must put on immortality and this corruptible must put on incorruptibility. You see, they looked at that coffin and it was a reminder, a constant reminder, even for the little ones, that the day was going to come when they were going to have to face the same end. It's appointed unto man, as we said this morning, once to die. But not only was it a reminder of mortality, but Alexander McLaren suggests it was a herald of hope. You see, the reason it was not buried, as I said just now, every time those people looked at it, they were reminded, we're going out from here. This isn't the end. When I was a teenager, that period that we were living with my grandparents up in Connecticut, there were three of us that used to sing together. We sang in a trio. And one of our favorite songs was, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And you see, to be reminded of that. And that coffin, the very fact of the coffin, became a herald of hope to these people, that they were not always going to be here. They were not always going to suffer. They were not always going to be slaves under the feet of other people, but that God was going to take them out. And while we might pass through times of suffering ourselves here, we have a hope. We can look forward to a future day when we're going to be taken out of here, and everything is going to be different. What a day that will be. But McLaren goes on, he says, not only a reminder of mortality, not only a herald of hope, but a preacher of patience. And again, we need to be reminded of that. Because this is what Habakkuk was told. When Habakkuk saw all that was happening in his land, and as he heard about the invasion that was going to take place, and he just couldn't grasp why God would allow that bitter and hasty nation of the Chaldeans to come and to treat his nation in that way. God said, "He that shall come, and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith." And so he says, wait for it. It's going to happen. And so we are reminded here. And during all that 400 years, when the children of Israel will be there in Egypt, and I don't know what portion of the 400 years was involved here, but they could look at the coffin and they could say, one day, soon, we have to wait. We have to possess our souls in patience, but God is going to keep his word. And so it became to them a preacher of patience as far as they were concerned. But finally, McLaren says it was also a pledge of possession. The land was theirs. And you know, we look at the Middle East today, and as I have said before, we have an Arabic family in our meeting. And so often Brother Sam comes to me and he says, "Tom, do you hear what those terrible Jews are doing to the people there, the Palestinians?" He says, "How can God bless people like that?" And we have to agree. Some of the things that are going on, and yet the basis of the conflict there is that these are people who believe that this land has been promised to them. They're going the wrong way about trying to possess it. And instead of waiting in patience for God to provide for them, they have the pledge. God says they're going to have it, and the day is going to come when that promise is going to be fulfilled. And these people, as they looked at Joseph's coffin, sitting there in their midst, they would say, "Yes, it's true. God has promised us that land, and the day is going to come when it's going to be fulfilled." And 40 years later, we find that it's recorded, or not 40 years later, but sometime later, recorded in Exodus chapter 13, we read that Moses took the coffin of Joseph. And that night, when they ate in haste the Passover, and the next morning in the dawning light, as they got up to leave, leaving in haste, they didn't forget the pledge that had been made all those years earlier. And they gathered up the coffin, and off they went. But you know, I often think of what it must have been as they were going through the desert. 40 years, wandering here and there. And it might have been very easy for some of those people to say, I don't know who had the responsibility for carrying the coffin. But there must have been times when some of them would have said, is it worthwhile? You know, this is just an unnecessary load. Let's get rid of it. But they'd made their promise. And it was there as a reminder that even in spite of their wanderings, God was going to take them through and that they were going to get there. And so we read in Joshua chapter 24 that finally when they arrived in the land and the land had been divided among the various tribes, it says the bones of Joseph they buried at Shechem. And I find that interesting. He was not buried in the cave with the others, but in the parcel of land that God had given to Jacob and to Joseph. And there at Shechem, I noticed that years later, millennium later, it was at that very well that the Lord Jesus sat and offered peace and satisfaction to a woman who was looking for that in her thirst for that which God could give. But you see, as they went through the desert, and I'm reminded that years ago I was still quite a young man. We had a visit in Africa from a brother from down in Florida. And at one of the breaking of bread, he spoke to us about Joseph's bones. And as those children of Israel went through the desert, carrying that coffin with them, I'm sure there were times, even when they were still there in Egypt, there would have been times when the children would have said to their parents, "What's that box? What's it all about? How come it's such a treasured possession?" And there would be opportunities for the parents to say, "That's Joseph's bones. And that's the promise that we're going to be in the promised land. And that God has given us his word. And we're going to..." And there was opportunities to explain to the children. And I believe that we have our reminder. And Sunday by Sunday we come together. And sometimes there's almost the thought, you know, I've heard people say about the breaking of bread, "Oh, it's so boring. Why should I bother to go?" To me, every Sunday to be able to sit down with the Lord's people at the table and to look at the bread and to look at the wine. And yes, it's true, it takes us back to Calvary. But remember what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, "Do this until I come." And so we have that pledge given to us. If you like, our Joseph's bones. So that week by week, as we look at it, and as we participate in that feast, we're reminded not only of the debt of the sacrifice that he made, but we're reminded too that one day faith will give way to sight. No longer will we need symbols. No longer will we need emblems. But we'll be face to face with the Lord Jesus himself. We have our reminder. A reminder, yes, that death is a reality. The Lord Jesus died. We have our herald, a herald of hope. We do this in hope until he comes. It becomes a preacher. In one of the old hymn books that we used to use, there's a song, "No Gospel Like This Feast." A reminder that through the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has assured to us that we have a future, and we have that pledge that one day we're going to have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that passes not away. And so often we sing together, "Only bread and only wine, yet to face a solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the words that tell of home, pointing us beyond the tomb. Do ye this until I come. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the coming here foreshown, for that day to man unknown, for the glory and the throne. We give thee thanks, O Lord. Joseph's bones, they buried at Shechem. The promise was fulfilled. And one day the Lord Jesus is going to come back to the air and his promise to us, 'I go to prepare a place for you, but I will come again.' And that promise is going to be fulfilled, and we hold on to that as we go through our lives day by day. Let's bow. Father, we thank Thee for the certainty of the hope that is ours. We thank Thee for the pledges that have been given to us. Father, we look back and we see these mortal remains of this man that lived so long ago. And the very fact of the presence of those things became a reminder to those that followed behind of the truth of Thy promises and the reliability of Thy promises. And our Father, we thank Thee that we in our day and in our generation can have this same assurance of hope, looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will come. Father, we anticipate it with great joy, and we look forward to it that as we walk day by day, we might live in the light of that coming, so that we might be to the praise of Thy glory. We ask this in the worthy and precious name of Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.